dealing with the cults this evening. It's been an ongoing subject. I still have one or two other things to bring out. You know, the Bible gives us repeated warnings about last day deception, end time deception. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, doctrines that demons teach. We're warned throughout Scripture. 1 John 4:1 tells us to not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're from God. So there's a lot of voices, a lot of sounds, a lot of clanging for our ears. Peter, in 2 Peter, says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, there were false prophets among the people. And he says, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who will privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And they'll bring upon themselves swift destruction. I believe we are in that generation seeing those things. The Lord himself warned about false prophets in the last days. He said they'll come in sheep's clothing. So they look like they're one of you. May sound a lot like they're one of you, but we have to be discerning, right? So that's why we've been taking time the last couple of months, I guess, and talking about some of the cults, some of the bizarre things that they teach, why it doesn't line up with the Bible, why you can't just swallow anything and believe, you can't believe everything that you hear. Tonight, I'm kind of ambitious tonight because I'm going to try and deal a little bit with a couple of major world religions. We've been dealing with cults, not really with world religions, but last week, Brother Dave talked about Islam, dealt with the subject of Islam, which is important because Islam's in the news all the time. And it's good that we have a basic idea of what they believe. Something else that's in the news quite a bit, or at least it's in our social media, it's in, unfortunately, even in churches, or things that we may not know, maybe we do, maybe we don't, they actually that actually came from Eastern religions. So I want to talk a little bit tonight about Hinduism and Buddhism. And while, like I said, this is very ambitious because I don't want to bog down on these subjects because we're not really studying world religions. Can you imagine how much time you could spend studying Hinduism? Or Buddhism, yeah, you could actually spend many years of study. Who would want to do that? I mean, it would. That's not what we want to do. But there are things in Hinduism that permeate our culture. And those things are also part of Buddhism. Buddhism is Hinduism's little sister. Buddhism came out of Hinduism when the Buddha, so-called Buddha, he saw things in Hinduism that he didn't like, you know, the excess and so on, or the opposite extreme in Hinduism was the extreme asceticism. So he developed what was called the middle path. And that's what actually Buddhism is. It's the middle path. And, you know, he's the one who came out with the Four Noble Truths, and then his Eightfold Path, and so forth and so on. We're going to talk a little bit about some of these things, but not a whole lot. Hinduism is one of the largest religions in the world. I think Dave said it's the third largest in the world. It's only behind Christianity, and then Islam, and then Hinduism. Which is not a religion, but a lack thereof. But Hinduism, Some claim about 800 million. I have heard estimates up to 1.2 billion, but how you know? You know. Buddhism developed around 600 years before Christ. Also one of the world's largest religions, estimates between 500 to 800 million adherents. And it's practiced all over the Eastern world. Laos, Cambodia, Thailand, you know, Sri Lanka, Burma, all those areas over there, Tibet, China, Taiwan, Japan. And while it's not the predominant religion in some of those countries, it's pretty big, pretty widespread over there. And you know, there's a lot of Buddhism in our world, in our Western world, here in the United States. I'm still surprised when I hear such a person as a Buddhist. Or I guess it's a fad among the movie stars, you know, to be a Buddhist. But these religions are very complex, and they don't have a single system of belief. Hinduism is so diverse that the Hindus don't even understand it. And you could spend many lifetimes trying to understand Hinduism, and you never would. And the same thing is really true with Buddhism, because you know what you can't say? You can't say, Buddhists believe this. You really can't say that, because Buddhists believe a whole lot of everything and a whole lot of nothing. And the various streams of Buddhism is so radically diverse. the smaller school, the lesser vehicle, the Theravada, or you've got the Mahayana, the bigger vehicle. The differences are amazing. You go to parts of the world where they got the big giant statues of Buddha. Well, then you've got other, they pray to the, you know, the statues of Buddha. Then you've got other streams of Buddhism who don't even believe in a supreme being. Buddha himself wasn't convinced that there was a God. Buddha said it was pointless to pray. That you have to look, the whole idea of what they call classic Buddhism is to look within, you know, for your self-realization, find your inner divinity and so on. There's no sense in studying these things at depth, but what I want us to know is that beliefs that are foundational in Hinduism and in Buddhism have permeated into American culture, and they are really what comprise the New Age movement. The New Age movement, it's called new, and it's not new. It's actually Buddhism and Hinduism recycled, and it just puts on a new dress. Of course, the difference is with the New Age movement, it's not just Hinduism and Buddhism. It's also a whole lot of occultism because they bring everything into the New Age movement. They have everything from evolution to magic, sorcery, witchcraft, you know, Wiccan, spiritualism, Gnostic traditions. You see all of that in the New Age movement, you know, everything from the crystals to the psychic phenomena and so on. That stuff comes from Buddhism and Hinduism. A couple of things that you'll find that are pretty consistent with those beliefs is pantheism, a belief that everything is God and God is everything. Reincarnation, that's a big one. In fact, one of the things I would say a pillar of Eastern religion, this would be a pillar in Hinduism and in Buddhism, is a belief in reincarnation. Although, again, some schools of Buddhism have their own little take on reincarnation, but reincarnation, karma is another. You're going to find that consistent, the belief in karma. And a belief in some sort of escape from the endless cycle of births, rebirths, you know, births, death, rebirths. So some kind of nirvana, like in Buddhism, or moksha in Hinduism, or some kind of an escape. And then the other thing that you will find that is foundational in both Hinduism and Buddhism is yoga. yoga, and of course, you know what's part of yoga, meditation, because it's more than just physical exercise. It's the meditation aspects, the breathing exercises, and the idea of a person connecting to their own self awareness, and so on. Anyway, I wanted to talk about some of those things. So the Hindus have their holy scriptures. They call them the Vedas, the Upanishads, Ramayana. The Buddhists have their sacred scriptures. They call it the Tripitaka, sometimes Tripitaka. It's the three baskets, supposedly, allegedly written by Buddha. But, you know, here's an interesting thing about Buddhism and about the Buddhist scriptures. Buddha never wrote anything down. His disciples never wrote anything down. Their disciples never wrote anything down. Their disciples never wrote anything down. The disciples after them never wrote anything down. The Buddhists claim that their scriptures go back to around 300 BC, before Christ. But there are no writings, extant writings, that go beyond the first century AD. And those really haven't even been proven to be Buddhist writings. So I want you to think about this. It wasn't for 600 years after Buddha that the so-called teachings of Buddha were written down. 600 years. And if you look to non-Buddhist scholars, they will tell you that the majority of Buddhist writings come from around the 5th century to 7th century AD. So 1,200, 1,300 years after Buddha, before anything was written down. So here's my point in all of that. Not a single thing that, you know, when people say Buddha said so-and-so, Buddha probably never said any such thing. You know, 1,000 years after Buddha, somebody said that and they wrote it down. But unlike the scriptures, you know. So here's a few beliefs, like I said, that are pillars in Hinduism, Buddhism, and New Age thought. And that is karma, reincarnation, some kind of heaven, some kind of nirvana, not heaven like us, not heaven like we believe, heaven in the West, and yoga. Yoga is present in all of those. So I want to talk about those things a little bit. Karma, first of all. Karma is a word that simply means action. It means action or works or deeds. It's what a person does. Now, in Hinduism and in Buddhism, in both of these religions, karma is an inescapable law of cause and effect. Cause and effect. What it means is that what you experience in this life, whatever you experience, good or bad, if it's tragedy, if it's sickness, if you're blind, if you're lame, if you get run over by a car, if you have really terrible bad things happen to you, it's all because of karma that you accumulated in your previous life. Everything you do, every single thing, stores up karma. Now, this is true in Hinduism, it's true in Buddhism. Everything you do stores up karma, and it's either good or bad. They call it heavy or light. So, you know, you've heard people express, you know, something bad happens to somebody, and they'll say, you know, karma came back and got him. Well, generally what they're talking about is that guy was really mean, and so something bad happened to him. But actually, karma is a belief that what you accumulated in a previous life, because remember, they believe in reincarnation. So what you did in a previous life, it is stored up. It doesn't go away. And it tracks you down in your current life. So, what's that? Yeah, I read not long ago that somebody had said, well, you know, the Bible teaches karma. Yeah, and they, you know what they cited? Galatians chapter 6. Don't be deceived. Whatso a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh corruption. Sow to the Spirit, you reap of the Spirit life everlasting. Go ahead, Dave.
So if you're suffering, it's because of your bad karma, because of what happened in your previous life.
Correct.
So now you come along and you see this person suffering and you say, I'm going to help them. I'm going to relieve their suffering. You know what you just did? You messed up their karma.
That's correct.
You can't help those that are suffering.
And that is why for 1,000 years in those countries, the Buddhists and the Hindus expressed almost no sympathy towards those who were suffering. I mean, they didn't help the poor. They would give money to their deities and they'd bring offerings to their shrines. But if somebody is going through a horrible time, they deserve it. They're getting what they deserve. So there was very little sympathy. It's interesting. Now, this is changing now because of the Western influence on so many parts of the world. But I found it interesting that you can travel all over the world and you will find hospitals, you will find clinics, you will find all sorts of humanitarian ministries that were funded by Christians. You got Baptist hospitals, Methodist hospitals, you got Jewish hospitals, you've got Presbyterian hospitals, you've got hospitals that Christians fund, you've got clinics all over the world Christians fund. But you know what you didn't find? Buddhist hospitals. But you know why? Because they were unsympathetic. And it's for that very reason you get what you deserve. Now, like I said, things are changing and they've been changing for the last 40 or 50 years as American influence permeates their cultures now. But that's what it does. It makes people standoffish and uncaring about the suffering of others. Go ahead, brother. Let's get you a microphone.
It kind of reminds me of the caste system in India. I guess that falls in place with what you're talking
absolutely.
About.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Of course, the biblical doctrine of sowing and reaping is that we do suffer the consequences of our actions in this life. Not because of a previous life, but because of this life. And unless Christ bears the penalty of our sins, then we'll suffer the consequences of our actions forever. Here's something else that's very interesting for you to remember. If you ever have a chance to minister to someone who espouses a belief in karma and reincarnation and so on, and it's this: in karma, there is no such thing as forgiveness. In fact, in these Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism, forgiveness of sin is totally absent. It's not, there is no God that forgives. It doesn't exist. There is no such thing as forgiveness. Whatever you did, you will pay. You will pay. And if not in this life, in your next go round, you will pay for whatever evil you did. So with karma, you always get what you deserve. In Christianity, Christ took what we deserved, died in our place, and bore the penalty of our sins on the cross. So that's better. and then, you know, karma, it really is a heathen concept, birthed in a heathen womb. And along with it, its evil twin sister, the doctrine of reincarnation, which you know what that is, I think. Actually, the Hindu doctrine is the doctrine of transmigration. It got cleaned up in the Western world because we didn't like the idea that maybe a person could come back as a dog, a cat, a rat, a monkey, or something like that. So, you know, in New Age thought, you're never going to hear them talk about transmigration. It's always going to be reincarnation, that you'll come back another person. But the Hindu doctrine is that if you're bad, you could come back a rat, You could come back a dog. They don't think a whole lot of dogs. Now, if you're good, maybe you come back a cow. They think a lot of cows. You know, like holy cow, Batman? They believe cows are holy. They really do. Horses are a higher plane of evolution. Horses, cows, bulls, monkeys, elephants. Elephants, you know, they high. Elephants are high on the plane. Even one of the gods they worship is Ganesh, the elephant god of good fortune. But yeah, you don't want to be evil. You might come back. Go ahead. Absolutely. It comes from Hinduism because Ganesh is the Hindu god. He's always portrayed as an elephant, big, usually blue, great big giant trunk, you know, highly decorated. They worship Ganesh big time. He's the god of good luck. Go ahead, Dave.
Okay. At the most fundamental level, a great many Hindus actually believe that reality is not really real. That there's a great God, probably Vishnu, who's dreaming. And we're all part of Vishnu's dream. Okay, so if Vishnu ever wakes up, this universe is going to end. When he goes back to sleep, starts to dream again, then there'll be another universe. But if this is all just a part of Vishnu's dream, then who's keeping track of your karma? Does Vishnu have a little part of his brain?
There's no answer as to who decides, you know. Karma itself decides. In Hinduism, there is a supreme being. The supreme being is Brahma. The Brahman is, but it's not really a deity. Brahman is like the cosmic consciousness, you know, of the universe. And all of the various gods, and they claim there's hundreds of millions of gods in Hinduism, they basically are various manifestations of Vishnu. But, you know, you start getting into some of these deities. You get Rama, the monkey god, Ganesh, the elephant god. Krishna is one of the gods that's worshipped all over India. He was very important. Kali, the... I'm sorry, you had a question or a comment, sister? Let's get you a microphone.
It's funny that you would talk about the elephants because Hispanics believe that when you get these little statues of elephants, you put the trunk facing towards the house and the behindy towards the door so that good luck could come in. So I bought an elephant just because I liked it. It was silver. So my cousin says, put the trunk towards the house. I said, I'm not doing that, Isabel. So.
Yeah. Also, okay, let's get another comment. Let's get the mic over there. Just touch.
So for a person who is caught up in a bad karma, there's no such thing as rehabilitation for that person.
Oh, no. There is no escape from karma. Karma is inescapable. Karma will get you. In their belief system. Now, here's another interesting note. In India, because they believe that you can be transmigrated as an animal, cows are very sacred. They just let them wander. They wander the streets. They'd be out in the middle of the highway. They don't eat a cow. You don't eat a cow. Now, if you're going to eat meat, Hinduism promotes vegetarianism. They don't like you eating animals, period. However, if you're going to eat an animal, eat a chicken or a pig, sheep, but don't eat a cow. If you eat a cow, I read one Hindu writing that said, you burn in hell for a million years for every hair on the cow that you eat. Wow. And I didn't even know they believed in hell, but that's what... Yeah, you don't eat a cow. A cow, you see, the cow might be your grandmother. Oh, that's right, because they believe in transmigration. And if you had a really good grandmother, she might have came back as a cow or a horse or a bull, you know. So you don't eat those. You don't kill those. Let me tell you, India has had a problem with rats overrunning some of their crops, eating up the grain in their warehouses, and they won't kill them because they believe those rats could be their ancestors. It could be, that could be your uncle or something, you know.
Could be your brother-in-law that's been eating out of the house and home anyhow. When you're talking about the bull and Brahma, I mean, we have Brahma bulls.
That's right.
Which is a specific type of
that's right.
cow.
Well, Brahman is the Hindu chief deity, I guess you would say, even though he's not really considered a god. He's a god of some kind, but he's supposed to be the chief of all the universe. But
they don't bathe.
What's that?
They don't bathe.
Who don't bathe?
The Hindus.
Oh, well. No, that's not true of all of them, but it might be true of some. Now, look, let me tell you this. There are Hindus who, if they're a holy man, the Hindu holy men, they do not bathe. You're right about that. The Hindu holy men will not bathe. They will dedicate themselves to a god because understand that in their theology, in their thinking, the only way to get released from this endless cycle of births, deaths, the only way to get released is to achieve nirvana, and in Hinduism it's moksha. So you got to get saved. That's their idea of salvation. There's only two ways to do that. Number one, radical devotion to a particular deity. Number two would be through yoga meditation. That's the only two ways to salvation. Now, when these holy men devote themselves to a deity, it gets crazy. Because they won't bathe, they will rub cow dung in their hair, and they will cover themselves in dung. They won't cut their nails. They are the most vile. They walk around naked. They'll walk around naked. That's right. The devotees to some of these deities like Shiva, you'll see them. They have pitchforks, like three on their head, you know. The devotees to Shiva, they will go years and years and years without bathing, and that's what they do. They cake their hair and their bodies with dung. Another thing that they will do, the holy men, is that those who dedicate themselves in yoga meditation, they will sit in one of the yoga positions and they won't move. Some of them will discipline themselves to not moving one of their limbs. Like, they will decide that they're not going to move this arm. And so, for 20 years, that arm doesn't move. For 20 years, they don't move. And the arm shrivels and withers from lack of use. And that is a mark of a holy man. Because that arm is so shriveled, it's in dedication to Shiva, Kali, whatever, Rama, whatever the god is, Vishnu, Krishna. I read a book by a young boy who got saved. You know, he got saved when he was a man. But he grew up in a Hindu home, and his dad was a holy man. His dad, do you remember the name of that book? I was trying to think of it today, and I couldn't remember the name of it. But his dad was a holy man. Oh, I don't remember that part. Here's what I remember. Because it's been years since I read it. The dad sat in a position, I guess whatever position that is, they call it, and did not move for like 10 or 12 years. His dad didn't move. He sat there. His wife would go feed him, bathe him, clean him up. That's right. But he didn't move for all those years, and he didn't speak. That's a holy man to do that. If you ever see a picture, a statue, a carving of a jain, J-A-I-N. These are Hindu holy men. It's actually a little subsect of Hinduism. The jains were famous for not moving. They They would sit still for extended periods of time. And when they're depicted, usually in carvings and paintings and so forth, you'll see vines growing around them. If you ever see Hindu, pictures, carvings, things like that, there'll be vines growing around. They're holy men. It's because they don't move. You know who grew up a Jain? Mahatma Gandhi. He grew up in a Jain home. And the Jains in India, they believe not only can you come back as an animal, you could also come back as an insect. You might be a gnat, you might be a fly, you might be a mosquito. So they won't swat mosquitoes, they won't swat gnats. And the Jains will wear a mesh net over their face, and they carry a little broom with them so that when they walk, they sweep in front of them very slowly because you don't want to injure anything, like a ant or anything. Before they will step, they will sweep. They move very slow. They always barefoot. Yep, always barefoot. I'm sorry, go ahead, brother.
Yeah, what I remember of that book was that one of the things that made that guy start to question, to search outside of Hinduism, was after his father died, they have a tradition where they close up like a tray full of dust in this room where where the ashes are or something, and whatever it was that was the next life for this guy, this holy man, would leave a footprint in this ash so they'd know what he was next. And for a long time they didn't see anything, and finally they saw the footprint of a bird. And he thought, you know, he went through all that and all he was is a bird.
To be a bird, man, that's a disappointment. The son eventually got saved and became a Christian, and he actually wrote this book. And I wish I could remember what the name of it was. It's not Son of a Guru, but it's something maybe. But anyway, Buddha also taught, allegedly taught, that all of life is suffering. It's one of the so-called Four Noble Truths that he taught. All of life is suffering. That's what life is. Life is suffering. And that you want to escape from this endless cycle of suffering, but the only way to do it is through meditation. Now, here's what else he said, one of the Four Noble Truths. All of life is suffering. Suffering is caused by desire. It's caused by desire. So we must rid ourselves of desire. That means of all affection. And you can only do that by meditation. So here is what the Buddhist strived to achieve: detachment. They strive to achieve detachment from worldly affections, worldly attractions, worldly desires, and even love. The idea of the Buddhist is not to hate, but also not to love, because love forms attachments. Attachment is desire. Desire is what causes suffering. Suffering, if you have desire, you're going to get trapped in another whole cycle of reincarnation and karma. You're never going to get to escape, reach nirvana, unless you detach yourself emotionally. So imagine that. The goal of life is to be detached from all emotion.
Somewhat Mr. Spock.
Go ahead, Dave.
When I went over to Sri Lanka with Andy, he worked it out that I could speak at a school where most of the kids were Buddhists. Now, they're young, so they're not thoroughly indoctrinated in it yet. But I told them the idea behind Buddhism is you empty yourself. So picture yourself as a bucket. You're full of air. You want to get that air out of there. You can't. The air is in there. Even if you could somehow push the air out of yourself, more air is coming in. And I told them the only way that you could be emptied of what's in you right now is if somebody else puts something in. That would be Jesus, where he comes and puts his spirit in you. But you can't empty yourself, and that's the whole goal. That's why they beat themselves with whips and all of that. They're not really worshiping a God. Why are they doing it? Well, because I'm supposed to empty myself.
The goal in all of it really is that through yoga, through the exercise of yoga, yoga meaning the physical aspect, the breathing aspect, the positions, you know, that they do, and the meditation aspect of it. That's all yoga. Through yoga, you withdraw. Through yoga, you achieve union. In fact, the very word yoga means union. Yoga means union. So the idea is to achieve union with the divine self, self-realization, and union with the divine spirit of the universe, you know. It's very religious. Those who say that yoga can be physical, it can be, you know, like just exercise and divorced from the spiritual aspects, really have no idea what they're talking about. Yoga cannot be divorced. The physical side cannot be divorced from the spiritual side. They're opposite sides of the coin, you know. So the practice of yoga is always going to be fraught with spiritual danger. The idea, of course, is to rid yourself of all thought, to rid yourself of all thought at all. In Buddhism, they want you to focus on something about 3 feet in front of you. And all of your focus is to be on that. And you're in a particular lotus position or whatever position it is. All the trouble, thoughts, you know, aggravations, all the anxieties, you all focus it on this one thing. You have to keep coming back to this one thing. And as you learn to master focusing on that one thing, it may just be a blue dot on the wall. I think it started out as the blue flower, the lotus flower. But whatever that thing is, eventually you're going to get so disciplined that you won't even need that object. And the idea will be to rid yourself of all thought and open yourself to guess what? You better believe it, every kind of demon you can imagine. But of course, they don't know that, nor would they believe that. But yoga opens the spirit, opens the mind, opens you up to demon activity. And it's not uncommon to read about people who start practicing yoga and wind up in all kinds of oppression, demon oppression. Go ahead, brother.
I believe that book was Death of a Guru.
Death of a Guru. That sounds right.
And I think it was Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt in conjunction with...
That's what it was. Yeah, absolutely right. Yep. I'm glad I remembered that. There is a lot of interesting stuff on the web. I did a Google search today, and I Googled Christian yoga. Christian yoga. I want you to listen to this. 419 million results. Christian yoga. Because you know what's happening? A lot of churches actually are promoting yoga classes right in their church. So that you can, you know, it's good for your body. You know, the health industry is, you hear them promoting yoga exercises, the breathing exercises all the time. Oh, it's so good for all the health benefits. You know, you reduce stress, reduce anxieties, lower your blood pressure. They promote it like it's not an occult religion or a demonic religion, but in fact it is. I read something here, I wrote it down, I copied it. The question becomes, is it possible for a Christian to isolate the physical aspects of yoga as simply a method of exercise without incorporating the spirituality or philosophy behind it. Excuse me. Yoga originated with a blatantly anti-Christian philosophy, and that philosophy has not changed. It teaches one to focus on oneself instead of on the one true God. It encourages its participants to seek the answers to life's difficult questions within their own consciousness instead of the Word of God. It also leaves one open to deception from God's enemy, who searches for victims who he can turn away from God. This is absolutely true. Yoga is a focus on oneself. Again, it's self-enlightenment, self-realization. You know, there's been a big emphasis on self with a lot of modern pop Christianity, which borrowed heavily from these traditions. I'm sorry, somebody said, what was that? Okay. I was thinking of Robert Schuller and some of his disciples. You know, the fellow over at Lakewood Church. You know, it's all about self. You know, self-help. That's right. So here's another thing. I'm going to quit early tonight. But here's another thing that you will find that's common in New Age writings, no matter who the authors are, as well as the Eastern writings, Buddhist writings, Hindu writings. One word describes it all: confusion. Yes. Unbelievable confusion. I mean, it's like reading gobbledygook, nonsense. Unbelievable how confusing it is. You'll read it and say, what? Go ahead. Go ahead, Dave. Let's get you a mic.
Well, Hinduism believes that there is this universal Brahmanatman, the impersonal essence of the universe. Well, go to the movies. May the force be with you. That's just Hinduism.
That's absolutely right. There's Hindu. There's so much New Age stuff in many, many different things. So anyway, I just thought it would be good for us to consider that tonight. I got stuff here I can bring out, but you know, it's kind of pointless. I think you...
Is it okay to eat yogurt?
Yogurt, yeah. I thought about, I was going to talk about yoga and not Yoda, yoga. Right. No yoga classes at the church. Right. Praise God. Well, Father, we do pray that you help us to be wise. Help us to be aware that the world is so deceived. Help us, Lord, to recognize that all we need is found in you, Lord. The peace, the comfort, the joy, the victory, it's all in you, Lord. That we need not meditate on ourselves. It's not self-realization we need, but Lord, to meditate on the riches of your word, your promises, your faithfulness. So, Lord, let our hearts be fixed and set on you. And let us live a life that honors you, we pray. We pray for those who are trapped in these cults, false religions. We ask, Lord, that you use us to minister freedom, to minister truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. That's right, I had some stuff I wanted to read out of this little yoga book, but that's all right. We got it.